Proving Jesus is the title of our sermon this morning. Proving Jesus. I'm not much of a baker. I've done a little bit. I know that if I want to know what's going on inside the cake as it's cooking, a good way to do that is to take a little pricker and prod through the outside and go towards the middle and see if it's cooked in the middle. That's a way of testing. I'm also not very good at barbecuing meat. I know a lot of guys here are, but I'm one of those guys, if I have the prodder also, I might find myself pricking the steak just to see if it's done correctly. Now, the word tempt comes in the Greek from a noun which means to pierce or to perforate, literally to test. And so we're going to be very much considering temptation this morning. Charles Spurgeon said of the author of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, and you may well know this, he said at one point, "This man's a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, and his blood is bibline. Test him anywhere, and you'll find he's a genuine Christian." Well, Christ Jesus was tested, pierced, if you will, and proven to be the Son of God. Luke, the gospel writer, is writing here, and he's recording this testing, this proving of Jesus as he's returned from the Jordan River, where he's baptized by John. Interesting that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ begins not with his disciples. It doesn't begin before great crowds, but it begins in solitude, in a wilderness, a desert, where he is tested. He is proven to be the genuine article, the true Son of God that Adam proved himself sadly not to be. 3 points this morning. Our first one, Jesus in the wilderness. Really considering here the first couple of verses of our text. Let me read them again. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. You might think and ask, well, how did this account come to us? If it was just Jesus there in the desert with the devil, Jesus must have told his disciples. Luke wrote down an orderly account of all things that took place, having carefully investigated with eyewitnesses, so that what we have before us is accurate history of what happened. You might also ask, well, what does being full of the Spirit mean? Jesus is God's special agent. He's come on a commissioned mission. He's anointed as the Christ. He's more, though, than the commissioned prophets, priests, and kings that we read about who've gone before him. Closely related to God the Father. At his baptism, you'll recall, Jesus said, "You are my Son, whom I love and in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is both God and man. Luke in chapter 3 has shown the genealogical connection between Jesus, who was the son, or so it was thought, of Joseph. We know that he wasn't Joseph's biological son, and the descendant of Adam, the Son of God. He's led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested or proved, being tempted by the devil. And the real question that this text answers is Jesus really the true Son of God? Is it proven? Can we rely upon it? Is he the genuine article? Notice that it's God who is proving his own Son. Jesus is led not, think about it, not by Satan, but by the Spirit into the wilderness or desert. Not necessarily a sandy or rocky place like the Sahara, but certainly a desolate place, a region. We know, and we heard it earlier this morning, that God does not tempt his people. He doesn't entice them into sin, but he does test them. James said, as we heard, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." But God does use, beloved, he uses temptations as trials to test people like you and me to test our obedience and our trust. We know this is true. We read it in so many places. Abraham, for example, was tested to see, did he trust the Lord? Would he be obedient when he was there with the dagger, the knife raised above his own son? By faith, Hebrews 17, chapter 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when tested by God, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Similarly, we see that God tested Israel, the nation of Israel, through that time in the wilderness. We read of it or heard of it in Deuteronomy 8. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble and to test you. Why? In order to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. As God's plan of redemption unfolds in the scripture, we learn that Israel, when Israel was a child, I loved him, God said. Out of Egypt, I called my son. This period of travel through the wilderness became, in the scripture, this symbol of God's faithful leading and providing of his people and of his people's disobedience and lack of trust. Israel failed the test. Golden calf. Fear of entering into the promised land that the Lord had assured them would be theirs. Wanting to choose another leader other than God's appointed servant Moses. Desiring to go back to Egypt. You remember the leeks and the food that was better there. Korah's rebellion. And then sadly, after years and years of patient service, Moses himself fell. He spoke in anger. He usurped the place of God. And he said, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And he struck that rock twice when God had told him only to speak to it. So it was that almost all of Israel, apart from Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness, having demonstrated their disobedience and lack of trust. Notice that Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was in this desert wilderness for 40 days. I'd have to confess that I like wilderness places. I've spent time in the Arctic and the Antarctic and mountains of Europe and Western Asia and South America, and our recent holiday was on Derval Island, and it was quite a surprise to me that many in the congregation didn't actually know where Derval Island is. It's a remote island at the top of the South Island. I value solitude and open places. I like the physical testing of endurance when walking or running or cycling or sailing or canoeing. But I know that wilderness or desert spiritual experiences can be severe times of testing. Grief. Grief can be a desert. We feel alone, vulnerable. And we can be tempted, can we not to trust the Lord anymore? Depression. Depression can be a desert. We experience that stubborn darkness, and we can be tempted to abandon all hope. Self-indulgence in sinful pleasure can be a desert. We experience temporary happiness, and it's followed, is it not, by that hollow despair. We've been tempted not to trust in the goodness of God's word, and have followed the destructive path of disobedience. For Jesus, being alone in the wilderness, in the desert for 40 days, was an extreme time of testing and approving, more than anything you or I will ever experience. It was a time when he was under attack by his enemy and ours, the devil. That's the word diabolos. It means the accuser, the adversary, the destroyer, the tempter, the wicked one, the ruler of this world, the God of this world, the murderer and father of lies, the serpent of old who fooled Eve in the garden. Satan is our enemy. Probing for weakness. Misdirecting our strengths. Undermining our faith and our hope and our love. Pretending to be an angel of light. Disguising evil as good. Like a roaring lion waiting to see whom he will devour. Not surprising then that we find Jesus under attack in the wilderness. And that's our second point. It's really looking at verses 3 through 12. The devil, you see, is tempting Jesus not to prove that he is the Son of God, but to demonstrate that he's not fit for the task that he's been sent to fulfill. The devil, you see, is really tempting him not to trust and not to obey. That's the essence of what is going on. So that he would be disqualified from being a savior for God's people. Notice how the devil questions and queries the truth. If you are the Son of God. Satan's approach is always to call into question God's truth. Surely God has not said. Remember those words from Genesis 3. And so, as we know, there are three separate temptations in Matthew's account. The second and third are in the other order. The first one is the stones to bread in verses 3 through 4. A long time ago now, I spent time in the Karakoram Range trekking. I was trying to circumnavigate Nanga Parbat, which is an 8,000-meter peak in northern Pakistan. And I figured out in my logistics I couldn't simply carry enough food for the trip, so I calculated that I would eat nothing for the last 3 days. I still remember my first meal as I staggered out, and the waiter who served me, eggs after eggs after eggs. He couldn't believe how much I ate. Imagine being so hungry that you see a loaf of bread in a shop, and you're hungry, and your family's hungry, and so you're tempted to steal it. And so you do. People were sent to Australia for that, stealing loaves of bread as convicts. But the temptation of Jesus was far more extreme. He would have been in an extremely physically weakened state, 40 days without food. Remember here that Jesus is fully human. On this earth, a man of flesh and blood. He needed food to stay alive, as we do. So the temptation here, you see, is to sustain his own life, not by stealing bread, but by miraculously creating it. A little like God sending the manna in the wilderness, bread from heaven. Now, there's some logic and truth in Satan's suggestion. Jesus has the power to turn stones into bread. He turned water into wine. He bodily desperately needed the food. It might even appear here as though Satan is concerned for his well-being. Please create some bread so that you can sustain yourself. The temptation appeals to the motivation for physical satisfaction, to use his own power to serve his own ends, to keep himself alive. And Jesus responds, as you know, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. And he quotes from part of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. That God humbled the people, causing them to hunger, feeding them with manna, to teach you, to teach them that man does not live on bread alone, but, how does it go? On every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That was the first temptation. The second one was to gain all the authority, the splendor, the glory of all the kingdoms of the world, not by fulfilling the mission that he'd been sent by God to do, but via a shortcut, a quick way, an easy way, avoiding the suffering, the pain, and the death. Notice again that there is some truth here. Satan claims that all the kingdoms of the world had been delivered to him, that they were his to confer. Well, it's true, as we've heard, he is the prince of this world, the ruler of the kings of the air, and yet he remains under God's power. And so again here, the temptation is to a sinful motivation for possessions as a substitute for a relationship with God. The Bible calls that idolatry. But it's even darker than that. The temptation here is for Jesus to substitute the relationship that he has always had with God, his heavenly Father, with a relationship with the devil. And Satan is no co-equal with God. He is a creature, he is powerful, but he is not almighty. He has knowledge, he knows the scriptures, but he's not all-knowing as God is. Remember with Job that Satan was only able to test Job because God had allowed it. But there is a fearful condition here. attached to the gift that Satan would make to Christ of all the kingdoms of the world. And the condition is there. If you will worship me, it will all be yours. And how does Jesus respond? Again, he quotes Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only. What did Jesus do on earth? We could summarize it in these words by saying he only ever served. He gave his life as a ransom for many, coming not to be served, but to serve. And he worshipped the Lord as he did so. Third temptation, jumping from the highest point of the temple so that the angels would lift him up, maybe in the top of the temple wall above the Kidron Valley. This sounds a bit left field to some of us, perhaps. You might think about jumping out of an aeroplane without a parachute just to see if God would miraculously intervene. There's a little bit more going on. Satan is taking up now himself the sword of the Spirit and wielding it. He's quoting from Psalm 91, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jewish rabbis had taught that there was a specific pinnacle on the temple and the Messiah would suddenly appear and jump off and float down to the earth sustained by the angels. And so here Satan cunningly reverses the original meaning of Psalm 91, which is an exhortation to trust God, and turns it into a test of God. And here we see how the smallest changes in emphasis and interpretation of Scripture can lead to great error. A couple of examples. James chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith. Take that verse alone and you'll teach a gospel of salvation by works. No, you need to understand how that fits into the body of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Take that verse by itself and it would seem that Jesus died for everyone and our salvation is ultimately up to a personal choice that we make. Here Satan is replacing trust with a test, casting doubt on the faithfulness of God. And there is no need to test somebody if you completely trust them. How many of you, when you came here this morning, checked out the pew you're sitting on? Did you check it for borer? Did you check the construction? There was no need to prove it. There was no need to test it. You completely trusted it. You've sat here before. So it is with God. How much more do we need to simply trust him? And so Jesus responds with the first part of Deuteronomy 6:16, "Do not test the Lord your God." And the scripture goes on to say, "as you did at Massah." The Hebrew word Massah means testing. It was the place where Moses had struck that rock and water came out in the desert. And it's called that name because the Israelites tested the Lord. Israel doubted God in the wilderness, but Jesus refused to do so. He trusted God in the wilderness. God tests his people, but his people are not to test him. They quarreled with Moses, the Israelites did, and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said, Why do you quarrel with me? Why will you put the Lord to the test? God speaks about that wilderness time in Numbers 14 and says, "The people disobeyed me and tested me 10 times. And you recall that time in Acts chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira sell some property and keep some of the money for themselves. And Peter speaks to Sapphira after Ananias has been struck down, and he says, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord?" There is a call to God's covenant people not to test the Lord. "Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion," Hebrews 3, verse 8, "during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did." So congregation, do not jump out of a plane without a parachute to test to see whether God will stop you from falling to the ground. And the same principle would apply to breaking the speed limit. Don't test God to see if he will intervene to prevent you from having a serious accident or getting a speeding fine. Don't test God, the scriptures say, by breaking his commands and expecting him to tidy up the consequences afterwards. The living God, whom we worship this morning, is rich in mercy and grace. However, he teaches us that, and I want to use that wonderful Reformed word, ordinarily, we reap that which we sow. The message from the Bible is loud and clear. Don't test God, trust him. Don't test God, trust him. All these three temptations were directed against the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. The temptation was to do things the devil's way, not God's way. To take the easy path, to follow the slightly twisted truth, which is no truth at all. And so we read in Deuteronomy, Israel in the desert distrusted and disobeyed God and rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. But Jesus, you see, Jesus was trusting and obedient. And he remained God's Son with whom he was well pleased. Satan, as we've seen, trying to stop Jesus from completing his mission. But the attempt resulted in proving that Jesus is exactly who he is, the Son of God, the Adam, the second Adam who didn't fall. So he didn't fail that test in the wilderness those 40 days, and he didn't fail it later either. And that's our third point. Jesus completely conquers. It's really looking at verse 13. Let me read it for us. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Are you currently experiencing temptation? I'm trying to do the scan thing where I'm not looking at anyone in particular, but it is a general question for us all. And if I could look at myself, I would. Are you currently experiencing temptation? Are you someone who this morning has a life that is at the moment perfectly in balance? You feel secure and the devil is well at bay. Praise God. But beware that your adversary is always trying, waiting for that moment to tempt you. Satan had completed his attempt at trying to pull Jesus off course in the wilderness, at proving that he was not in fact who he is. These three temptations really summarize and encapsulate all the tests that Jesus would face during his ministry, but they were not the last. We read there, the devil left him until an opportune time, a season, an opportunity where he could come in again and try to tempt him. He did that, didn't he not, when Peter was rebuking Jesus. When Jesus had spoken about his coming death, his coming suffering and his death in Jerusalem, Peter said to Jesus, "Never, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And Peter surely meant well. But he was ignoring what Jesus had said, and he was seeking to thwart this mission, and he became at that time Satan's pawn. And you know how it goes. Jesus turns and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus was being tempted through Peter by Satan. Think of Gethsemane. A temptation to take an easier route than the cross. We read that he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond his disciples. He knelt down and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him to strengthen him. Physically, mentally weakened by the anticipation of the pain to come, yet firm and faithful. Tested and proven. He goes to Calvary, doesn't he? We read that people were hurling insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "So you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they mocked him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Tested. tempted right to the end. No crude nails driven into a wooden cross could hold him there. He's the Son of God. He commands the waves and the winds to stop. He heals the sick and he raises the dead to life. It would have been utterly impossible for anyone to take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ unless he had laid it down voluntarily. In a sense, if you or I had been nailed to that cross and people had hurled those insults at us, there'd be no temptation to come down from the cross because we wouldn't be able to. But Jesus, you see, could have, because he is divine. And he didn't count equality with God, being the Son of God, something to be grasped, but he made himself as nothing. I'm quoting Philippians 2, of course, taking on the servant, the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And he remained there on that cross, having been tempted, because he loved us. Oh, it must have been tempting for him to save his own life, don't you think? But instead, he proved to be true. And he conquered Satan all the way, completely through his life on earth, right the way. And his death itself seemed like a defeat for 3 days. But then he rose again, and death was swallowed up in victory, was it not? Earlier on, Jesus had been accused by the Pharisees of being an agent of the father of lies of the devil of Beelzebul. And he said, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Christ has bound Satan. He's conquered the strong man. He's purchased salvation and he's transported all of those who trust in him from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. Satan is stronger than human beings, but Christ, the Son of God, is stronger than Satan, and he has triumphed. Satan is already a defeated foe. He has no more power than God allows, and is destined for the lake of fire when Christ returns. This is good news. So you might be asking, as we draw to a close, well, how does the temptation of Christ help me today? How does it help us? The scriptures answer that question. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to help us. That's good news. We understand that he's a sympathetic high priest who in every respect has been tempted as you and I are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ understands. How often do you wish that your husband or your wife or your children or your parents or your friends or those in the church or others would understand you? Understand what's going on? Jesus does. We can be confident of that. How often do you wish that people would understand you before they jumped in and judged you rather than sympathizing with you? We have a Savior, congregation. We have a Savior who understands temptation. That's a wonderful thing. Because he's been there and he's done that, but without sin. Wow. And if we abide by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures teach us that we have within us his indwelling spirit. I'm quoting John 1 John 4, 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. That's the lying spirits, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The one who is in us by God's Spirit is greater than Satan, and so we have in him the power and the strength to conquer. That's the difference it makes, that Jesus is who he says he is. And so, just as you and I can be absolutely sure this morning that Jesus is the Son of God who conquered Satan, who is the faithful Savior who always trusted and obeyed, so we can be sure that Jesus gives to us, his people, the ability, the strength to resist temptation by trusting and obeying God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know it well. No temptation has seized you accept what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And so don't fear the adversary. Don't fear Satan. And yet, please, I exhort myself and you, be self-controlled and alert. I'm quoting 1 Peter 5:8. Your enemy, the devil, still prowls around like a roaring lion. So what do you and I do? What do you and I do when we fall into temptation? Christ provides the way back to God. If anyone does sin, 1 John 2:1, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Come to Jesus, the tempted one who has been proven to be the Son of God, the strong man who banned Satan. That's the first thing when we are tempted. Go to Jesus. He understands. Come to Jesus and find rest for your soul. Come to Jesus when you are tested to find the strength that you need. And come to Jesus when you have fallen to find forgiveness. Come to Jesus knowing that it has been proven that he is truly the Son of God who always trusted and obeyed God. He has been tested. He has been pierced. He is the genuine article. Amen.